and Miss Havisham, Mr. Jaggers and Old Orlick, Biddy and Herbert Pocket, and the list goes on and on and on. But my favorite character is Joe Gargery. I hope I'm saying his name right, but he's fictional, so he probably won't be upset. Joe is simple, he's honest, he's faithful, he is a hardworking blacksmith, and one of the best things about him is he's content. He's content with the life that he leads. He knows what he's supposed to do, he knows that he's good at it, and he's not worried about much else. But as you work through your way through the early stages of Great Expectations, you'll soon realize that Joe has a problem. And Joe's problem goes by the name of Mrs. Joe, his wife. And you see that Joe and his wife have what we would classify today as a dysfunctional relationship. Mrs. Joe is verbally and physically abusive, both of her younger brother Pip, who she's caring for, as well as of her husband Joe. In chapter 2 of Great Expectations, we read these words spoken from Pip's perspective. He says, "By this time, my sister was quite desperate. So she pounced on Joe and, taking him by the two whiskers, knocked his head for a little while against the wall behind him, while I sat in the corner looking guiltily on." Immediately we realize that this is not a healthy relationship. And we might think to ourselves that, well, maybe just Joe is some 95-pound weakling who really can't defend himself. But that's not true, because we find out later, I believe it's in chapter 15, that Joe is in fact the toughest guy in the neighborhood. Pip says, "I never met the match for Joe." So it wasn't that Joe couldn't defend himself and that he couldn't defend Pip. Instead, what happened is that Joe allowed Pip and himself to suffer abuse because of the tragic circumstances that surrounded Joe's upbringing. So follow this reasoning for a minute. Joe refused to take the necessary steps toward a healthy marital relationship with Mrs. Joe because he allowed his past and he allowed his own reasoning to determine his course of action, or in this case, his inaction. And this brings us to our passage today. As we enter into 1 Corinthians 11, we find that there is some strife between the males and females of the Corinthian fellowship. Now, it's not to the level of what went on with Joe and Mrs. Joe, but there is some decisions that needed to be made. And how would they choose to go about solving the issues that they were facing? Would they look to themselves to find the answers? Would they do nothing and just hope that everything worked out in the end? Or would they submit themselves to the Word of God as revealed through the Apostle Paul? Now, to find out what type of instruction Paul passed on to this troubled church, please open with me to 1 Corinthians 11 if you're not already there. And if you are there, we can follow along starting in verse 1. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 16 this morning. Paul writes, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." All right, we'll go ahead and close there for today and leave this passage alone, and we'll get the jump at roses on everybody else. Now, this is one of those passages that if I weren't dedicated to teaching verse by verse through books of the Bible, I would by no means teach. I would stay far away from it. I can honestly say that as I studied this passage this week and try to work through the things and, you know, up to 1 a.m. last night, putting the finishing touches up this morning again, trying to rework and do some things. Man, it's difficult. This is a hard passage. And so I thought I would at least have some fun with it. So I entitled this study Undercover. Undercover, and I've broken our passage down into three sections. And we'll look, first of all, at the principle, then the practice, and then the principle continued. And we'll spend the majority of our time in our first section, the principle, just really seeing what is God communicating through this passage. And just like all the things that the Lord asks us to do that are hard, there's always a reward at the end. When God puts us through difficult circumstances and situations, as we work through them, there's a blessing to be had. And I hopefully will have a blessing as we move through this passage. So let's look at our first section, the principle. And we see this in verses 1 through 3. Paul says in verse 1, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Now, as we look at the context of this passage, this first verse seems a little out of place. And I'll be honest with you, as I broke down the verses for this week, and I looked at that, I thought, oh, I messed up. I think I should have taught this verse last week. because it seems that this verse fits better with the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We have to remember that when Paul and the others who wrote the Bible were writing the Bible originally, they didn't say, well, this would be a good place for a chapter break. And let me go ahead and put this number verse over here. Verses and chapter breaks came in later on, and they're very helpful to us, but they're not inspired. And so I just want to look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, looking at the last three verses of chapter 10, because I believe that this is where verse 1 fits. I think it should have been actually verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 10, if that makes sense. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, "Therefore, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." See how that flow of thought just goes together? It's really in verse 2 where Paul is kind of going in a little bit different direction. But, you know, Paul is basically, in this first verse of chapter 11, he's offering himself up as an example that is worthy to follow because Paul was following Christ. You know, as I get older and older, and as the kids I teach at school stay the same age, there becomes more and more of a gap. And I remember clearly when Charles Barkley came out with his Nike commercial and said, "I'm not a role model. I'm not a role model." And that's kind of been the saying for many celebrities over time. If they're doing things and they don't want to be held responsible for the example that they leave, they just say, "I'm not a role model." Well, Paul was doing the opposite. Paul says, "I am a role model." He says, "As much as I'm following Christ, then you follow me." Paul lived in such a way that was a profit to others. That's what he was saying in the last few verses of chapter 10. And this is exactly what we see in the life of the Lord Jesus. And so this idea of imitating Christ and following his example and doing what he calls us to do, it's going to influence how we view these 16 verses of chapter 11. So I want to turn a few places early on. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 20. So turn left to Matthew 20. And look at verses 25 through 28. Jesus was nearing the end of his public ministry. He gave his disciples, his apostles, these instructions. Matthew 20, starting in verse 25, says, "But Jesus called them to himself," that was the 12, "and he said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them.'" That's the way of the world. If you're a boss, you let people know underneath you that you're the boss. And the disciples were they like to have authority, so they're probably writing this down. This is good stuff. Yes, we should exercise authority over other people. But Jesus said in verse 26, "Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." This is the example of the Lord Jesus. This is the example that Paul was following and telling the Corinthians, "I want you to follow this example." Jesus, what did he do? Is he came to be a servant of all. And he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Another convicting verse, you don't have to turn there, but if you want to take note of it, it's 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. It says this, "He who says he abides in him," speaking of Jesus, "he who says he abides in Jesus ought himself to walk just as Jesus walked." It's good. It's good. So being a Christian is not about having a, you know, a sticker on your car. It's not about this one-time confession and then, hey, I'm going to sit down on my Christian walk and I'm never going to do anything. No, the Christian life is not only about being saved. It's about being sanctified. It's about following after Jesus. It's about being a disciple who's obedient and walking as Jesus walked. That's what Paul was doing, and that's what Paul was wanting from the Corinthians. And this idea of being an example to others as we follow the example of Christ ties in perfectly with the passage that we're looking at this morning. Because the problem that Paul is addressing in verses 2 through 16 of 1 Corinthians 11, it revolves around the issue of submission. The issue of submission. Now, with the popularity of mixed martial arts and, you know, and all these different things, and people wearing the t-shirts and they're watching the shows and there's UFC 178, you know, and all these things going on, we think about submission, or many do, in the submission holds, right? I don't want to have to get in a submission hold. I don't want someone twisting my arm out of socket until I finally give up. That's how we view submission. Submission is a bad thing. And yet, that's not how the Bible views submission. That's not how Jesus viewed submission. So if we kind of step back from our normal fleshly way of looking at things, from our normal rebelliousness, and we view this chapter in terms of submission's a good thing because that's the example of Christ, that's the example of Paul, then we begin to see things differently. Now, no one in the history of the world was a better example of humble submission than the Lord Jesus. Turn one more place before we get back to 1 Corinthians 11, and that's Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, familiar passage. But I think that if we were reminded of it once a week, that that wouldn't be too much. Philippians 2, starting there in verse 5. Paul writes these words to the church there in Philippi, and again, they were struggling with selfish ambition. They were struggling with serving others. They were struggling with wanting their own way. And so Paul says this to them in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, or some translations say, did not consider it something to be grasped after. He didn't feel like he needed to hold on to that exalted place in heaven. But made himself of no reputation. Made himself of no reputation. He was a willing servant, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's the example. And no matter how low we may feel we've been submitted in this life, we will never be submitted this low. We will never have given up deity that we might be, and all the privileges of deity, so that we might have deity clothed in human flesh, live as a man, and die naked upon a Roman cross. We're never going to be humbled that low. And so Jesus has already showed the ultimate in humble submission, and we're just to follow his example in the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Back now to 1 Corinthians 11, moving on to verse 2. Paul says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Now, most commentators think that Paul is just being real straightforward with them, and he's complimenting them, and he has done that throughout this. But some see, you know, Paul is being sarcastic with them. Now, me as a person who values sarcasm among most things, I would love to say that he was being sarcastic here, but I think the plain reading of the verse is that Paul is praising them. I think Paul is. He's looking for the good. You know, if you're a person who's always looking for the bad, you can find bad in every situation. You know, you could be watching your favorite team and they could score a touchdown. And you could say, well, you know what? He scored a touchdown, but I wish he would have gone this way instead of that way. He just didn't do it right. You can always find something bad to look at. But Paul was a guy who he was going to rebuke where rebuke was necessary, but he's also going to look for the good. And I think that's it's an admirable trait in believers, is to look for the good in others. And so he remembers, he says, I praise you guys because you are doing some things well. Now the traditions here, we see that word tradition, and coming from, you know, the Protestant kind of background that we're in, then we would think traditions, that's negative, that's not good. And you know what? The word traditions here is often used in a negative sense in the Gospels. For instance, let me give you a verse. Jesus said in Matthew 15:6, when he's talking to the Pharisees, he says, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. It's a bad. So the Pharisees had these traditions, and they were using them kind of to supersede the word of God so that they didn't obey what God had to say. But the way that Paul is using traditions in verse 2, it's comparable to what we see in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Let me read that for you. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul says this, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." So what he means by traditions here, it's really the inspired instruction that he gave. Inspired instruction, whether he gave it to him faith to faith, or inspired instruction that he gave through his epistles. So it wasn't traditions in the sense of something that was contrary to the word of God, but is actually speaking about that which was inspired. And Paul appreciated that. I think for us, you know, especially as parents, we need to look for those times where our kids are walking in obedience. We need to look for those times where our kids are doing right things and to encourage them. Because I know I'm a very negative person, and I can constantly see all the things that my kids are doing wrong instead of the things that they're doing right. And that's what Paul is doing. He's trying to say, hey, guys, I see you're doing some things right. Verse 3, then there's that dreaded word, but. You know, here's all the good things, but. He says, but I want you to know. So Paul feels he needs to set the record straight on an issue that the Corinthians are having in their fellowship. He says, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every man is Christ. Now, this word head in the Greek, it can have two main meanings. It can mean either origin, you know, the origin of something. That's what it means for the head. And we think about like the head of a river, which it flows out of. Or it can mean authority. Most often, biblically, it speaks of authority. But also, sometimes in the secular Greek of that day, it meant origin. Now, but this, whether this word head here is head being Christ being the head of every man, whether it means origin or authority, it really doesn't matter in this context because Jesus is both. Jesus is absolutely both. Both are true when it comes to Christ's relationship with man. So let's go get turning a few more times. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1 this time. Turn right a little bit. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 16 through 18. These are Colossians 1, 16 through 18 are great worldview verses. These verses just give you the worldview according to Christ, who he is and what he's about and the authority he has and all of those things. I love these three verses for just giving clarity to what life is all about. Colossians 1, verse 16, Paul writes this, "For by him..." And speaking of Jesus, "all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible or and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." So right there in that one verse, we have both of these ideas, that Jesus Christ is the origin of all things, that all things were created through him, whether they're part of the physical world or whether they're part of the spiritual world. But we also have authority, because notice those last two words of that verse. They were created through him and for him. If you're created for someone, then that someone has authority over you. Verse 17, "He is before all things, and in him all things consist," or "all things are held together. By his power, he keeps the universe together." Verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead," and here it is, "that in all things he may have the preeminence." He's the boss. He's the first. That he is the authority. And Jesus made this clear. I'll read it for you in Matthew 28:18. Jesus said there, as before he ascended into heaven, he gave the Great Commission, and Jesus spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And for the Jewish mind to say in heaven and on earth means everything. It means the physical world, the spiritual world. It means over humans. It means over angels. It means everything. So Jesus had all authority. So what Paul's doing here in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 11 is he's beginning his argument by laying out the case that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of every man, both in origin and in authority. Now, interestingly, though this is the reality of the situation, men still fight this truth every day. You go to your workplace tomorrow and you say, "Hey, Bobby, I just wanted you to remember that Jesus Christ is both your origin and your authority." Now, probably you shouldn't say it as kind of sarcastically as I was just getting into. Sorry, that's my natural bent. You know, say it in a much nicer way. But if you say it, Bobby's not going to be very happy. Unless Bobby's already a believer. And then he'll say, "Thanks for reminding me." everyday fallen man refuses to acknowledge that he's been created in the image of the true and the living God, and instead he invents fantasies to explain away his creator. As you begin to study the things that people come up with in a vain attempt to remove God from their consciousness, it's fantasy. It's fantasy. Every day, fallen man refuses to submit to the loving leadership of the Lord who bled and died so that man might be restored to a right relationship with God. It'd be one thing if this origin and authority were such that he just wanted to imprison us, or he just wanted to use us for some base means. But the fact is, he's our origin and he's our authority, and he wants to bring us into relationship so that we can have the most productive and the best life possible, not only here, but forever. And yet we fight against that? It just doesn't make sense. Now, as believers here on a Sunday morning, I hope that we don't have any problem with Paul's argument so far. I hope we're not stumbled so far and say, I'm not sure about this whole Jesus authority and origin thing. I don't think that's the case. Hopefully, we all acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is both our origin and our authority. And if we take that to heart, if that moves from our heads to our hearts, and we on a daily basis says, Jesus is my origin, Jesus is my authority, so many of the messes we get ourselves into just fall away. Just fall away. Now, I was making that point so strongly because as we move back to 1 Corinthians 11:3, it gets a little sticky. He says here, the head of woman is man. So the head of man is Christ, but the head of woman is man. Wait just a minute, Paul. Slow your roll. You know, you're moving a little too fast. But before we get too upset about this, I'd like to read a quote from a couple of guys to try to bail me out here. Thomas Constable, first of all, says this. He says, this evidently refers to any woman who was in a dependent relationship to a man, such as a wife to a husband or a daughter to a father. Paul probably did not mean every woman universally, since he said the male is the head of woman or a woman, but not the woman. He was evidently not talking about every relationship involving men and women. For example, the relationship between men and women in the workplace. I take, and as I'll just give away some things as I move on through this passage, obviously I believe that God has given me the leadership head over my wife and my family. That God has given me the leadership over my children. And obviously, when it comes to spiritual things, if a person is willing to submit, you know, to the teaching of this church, then I'm here to help guide and lead anyone there. And so as we look at it in these terms, it doesn't mean that, hey, I'm going to take this passage and put it in my pocket, and then the next time I see any woman anywhere, I'm going to start, you know, having authority over her. That's not what's being said at all. David Guzik puts it this way. He says, there is no general submission of women unto men commanded in society. Only in the spheres of the home and in the church. God has not commanded in his word that men have exclusive authority in the areas of politics, business, education, and so on. It also does not mean that every woman in the church is under the authority of every man. Ridiculous! Instead, it means that those who lead the church, pastors and ruling elders, must be men, and that women must respect their authority. The failure of men to lead in the home and in the church and to lead in the way Jesus would lead has been a chief cause of the rejection of male authority, and it is inexcusable. David Guzik points out the excellent point that so often women refuse to submit to male leadership because the male leadership is honestly not worthy of submitting to. It's not righteous male leadership. And so Paul's going to expand his argument as he continues through this passage. But let me take a moment to say that the Bible seems quite clear that male leadership is God's created order. As we read our Bibles from Genesis to Revelation, the truth of male leadership in the home and in the place of worship is exceedingly clear. And I've had many arguments with individuals about this point. And to argue that this should not be the case, that men should not lead in the home and men should not lead in the church, that argument cannot be found from within the pages of Scripture. What happens is people bring in an argument from human reasoning or whatever else and brings it into the Scripture and says this shouldn't be. And so, ironically, when I've argued with individuals about this scriptural truth, those who have most vehemently opposed me have been unbelieving males. When I've argued this with people, it's been unbelievers and males who most often have come against me, and that's just kind of weird. But I want to get a little more clarity on this subject, so turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 28. Again, one of the cases I'm trying to make throughout this passage is that the word submit or submission are not bad words. That they're words that are exemplified in the life of the Lord Jesus. That their words exemplified they should be in the lives of every Christian man as he submits himself to his Creator. And that they're not bad words for wives either, or daughters. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 28. It says this, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." So there's that word submit there. But notice it says submit to your own husbands. A wife doesn't have to submit to anybody else's husband, to any other man. In that way, and it says, as to the Lord. Like you're doing this obedience as you would do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, speaking of leadership, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. And so if we stop right there, then there might be some, I'm not sure. But notice how husbands are supposed to react. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That's the kind of self-sacrificial, loving leadership that Jesus displayed to his disciples as he washed their feet the night before he would be crucified for them. That's the type of leadership that a husband is supposed to exemplify. Notice that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. It's been pointed out, and I don't want to get too much of a hornet's nest started, but you know, even since the curse from Genesis 3, right, that the husband is supposed to have leadership, but the wife was gonna, she was gonna want to have dominion. And so the hardest thing I think for all of us as fallen people, the hardest thing for a wife as a fallen is to submit to that leadership of the husband. Naturally wants leadership. You know the hardest thing for a man? The hardest thing for a man is just to stop being so self-centered. And that's why I believe that the Lord says through Paul, husbands, love your wives, because men are just so consumed with ourselves. And what we want to watch and what we're about and are we making a difference in this life? And it's just so self-centered. And so Paul says, a wife's not going to want to submit to a guy like that. He needs to love his wife in a sacrificial way and be concerned for her. Now, just as every man must make a choice to willingly submit to the authority of Christ, so every woman must make the choice to willingly submit to the male leadership in her life. Now, but doesn't this submission to male authority suggest that women are inferior to men? Some people have taken it that way. Well, this must be teaching. Paul is just a male chauvinist, you know, and he wasn't married, and so he really didn't know how things went, and so that's why he's teaching this. It's not at all saying that women are inferior to men. As we look at the third part of Paul's argument, back in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, notice what Paul says here. He says, "And the head of Christ is God." So this can't be speaking of superior inferior, because we know clearly from the scriptures that Jesus Christ, God the Son, and God the Father are equal. Jesus Christ is in no way inferior to the Father, and yet Jesus Christ is in willing submission to the Father. So it's not an inferior superior thing. It's a leadership thing. It's a role thing. One commentator put it this way: God is the head of Christ, not in respect of his essence and divine nature, but in respect of his office as mediator. As the man is the head of the woman, not in respect of a different or more excellent essence or nature, for they both have the same nature, but in respect of office and place, as God has set him over the woman. It's just a leadership thing. We've all probably heard the saying, you know, too many cooks in the kitchen. Or, you know, it's probably not PC, but, you know, too many chiefs and not enough Indians. That if there's not some structure of leadership, then things just don't work. If a coach there on the sideline is, it's football season because, you know, I'm going to have a lot of these references. And so as a coach on the sideline, he goes and then every single player has a voice about what play they want to run. That's not going to work. There needs to be significant leadership, and there needs to be clear leadership. And the fact that the Lord Jesus willingly submitted to the headship of the Father should show us that submission to authority is not something undesirable, but instead it's a beautiful part of God's created order. The Lord Jesus is not inferior to the Father because he submits to the Father. The submission is related to role and function, not importance and worth. Let me say that again. Just as Jesus' submission to the Father, it's a reflection of a wife's submission to her husband, that submission is related to role and function, not importance, and not about worth. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 5. I love this. This is another one of those passages where we see from the words of the Lord Jesus, both his submission to the Father and yet his equality with the Father. John chapter 5, starting in verse 19, says, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does also does in like manner.'" That seems clear submission. Hey, I do what the Father tells me to do. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." And then here we see equality as well. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Mixed together in that one passage, both submission and equality. We see something similar as we move on to John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he said, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. Notice, for I always do those things that please him." And you look at it, if sometime you have an opportunity and you're sitting around with the Gospel of John, just go through all the places where Jesus says, you know, the Father sent me, or the Father sent me, the Father sent me. And it's constantly that theme of the Father sending the Son submitting to the Father. And an interesting verse, I'll read it for you, in 1 Corinthians 15:28. Says, "Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." That's crazy to think about. That Jesus, when all things are wrapped up and there's a new heaven, a new earth, that he's actually willingly submits himself underneath God the Father. It's a role, it's a position, but it's not about it's not that Jesus is inferior in any way. David Guzik puts it this way: "The first person of the Holy Trinity is called the Father. The second person of the Holy Trinity is called the Son. Inherent in those titles is a relationship of authority and submission to authority. The Father exercises authority over the Son, and the Son submits to the Father's authority. And this is in the very nature and being of God. Our failure to exercise biblical authority and our failure to submit to biblical authority isn't just wrong and sad, it sins against the very nature of God." Strong words from Mr. Guzik. It's amazing. And would any of us dare to say that the Lord Jesus is not fulfilling his true potential because he submits himself to the Father? Could you imagine walking up to Jesus and say, "Hey, can I take you aside and talk to you?" Remember when Peter took Jesus aside? It didn't work out so well. And so, you know, can you imagine taking Jesus aside and say, "Hey, I know you're doing this whole Father thing all the time, and whatever he tells you do that, and you're at the right hand of the Father instead of just kind of having the main throne, and I just think you're not living up to your potential. You just need more, and this is, who wants to be kind of second place? Why do you have to be the second person in the Trinity?" And all these things, they sound ridiculous as we say them, but then when we refuse to submit to God's created order, that's kind of the things that we're doing. We're saying, "You know, God, I don't think that you know how things should be done. And you wrote that Bible a long time ago, and things are different now." Things aren't different. Man is the same fallen man he's always been. So as we let all these things sink in, the question shifts from why should I submit to authority to who is my authority and how can I submit in a way that honors God. So let's move on to our second section. And again, we won't spend nearly the time in sections 2 and 3. Second section is the practice in verses 4 through 6. Verse 4 says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. So this is very important where we understand the context of the culture. If we don't understand the culture there in Corinth in the first century AD, then we have no hope of truly understanding what's going on here. Within the context of the Greek culture there in Corinth, men went about their daily lives with their heads uncovered. No baseball caps, no fedoras, you know, none of these things. They just went without their heads covered. While women normally went about with their heads covered. Now, it wasn't a veil or things that we might think of in the Muslim cultures. Unfortunately, some translations translate this as veil, and that's incorrect. It was just kind of like a little hood, like maybe on their cloak, and they would just put over them. Kind of like a little Red Riding Hood. Something like that. Now, these head coverings within that culture that woman wore were a symbol that they were under authority. If they were young, then they were under the authority of their fathers. If they were older, there was authority over their wives. Now, here's the thing that makes this head covering issue so important. We have to grasp this fact. In that first century Corinth, in that Greek culture, only prostitutes and feminists refused to wear head coverings in that culture. Now, all of a sudden, things become a little clearer. You see, there were feminists back then, and because, to be honest, in much of the world at that time, women were treated very poorly. In fact, it's the spread of Christianity that brings women to the forefront, and the rights of women to the forefront, and the treatment of women changes. But in that culture, you were either a feminist, someone who rejected the male authority, and you're trying to make a statement, or you were a prostitute. And so that's what's going on there. So for a Corinthian man here to take part in a public worship service with his head covering, what it would be in the Greek mind would be to deny his place of leadership. So a man, if he's there in a public worship service and he covers his head in a Greek culture, he is saying, hey, I'm not really a leader. I'm not really in a place of leadership. Now, that phrase dishonors his head that Paul used there in verse 4, it may refer to his physical head, he's dishonoring his physical head, or it may refer to Christ, that he's dishonoring Christ. Verse 5, it says, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head covered, uncovered, dishonors her head. So for a Corinthian woman to have her head uncovered in this public worship setting would be to make a political statement. She would be making this statement. Obviously, I don't think that she wouldn't be saying, hey, I'm a prostitute. That's not what's going on here. But she would be making the statement of, I'm bucking the system. I'm not under the authority of my husband. That's what it means in that culture. Now, obviously, for our culture, and the reason why we don't continue to wear head coverings, it doesn't mean that same thing in our culture. We need to understand the Word of God in the context in which it's written. And so that's what's happening there. That woman would be saying that she refused to submit to male leadership in her life. That would be what she's communicating. And that was going on in Corinth. And because, again, there in Corinth, there's a lot of self-seeking in Corinth. There's fighting over, is Paul the best, or is Peter the best, or is Paulus the best? There's fighting about, well, who were you baptized? Well, that doesn't really count, because that guy's not a nobody. I was baptized by this guy. Oh, you have that gift? No, that gift is worthless. This is the right gift. So it seems that everybody's trying to make a statement for themselves. And so this was going on in the church service, where these ladies were taking the opportunity to kind of, you know, hey, I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to show that I'm not a part of this culture as it's been. Paul continues in verse 5 into verse 6. He says, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. Again, I'm old enough to remember when Sinead O'Connor shaved her head. You know, and that was like, whoa, what in the world? That is a little bit strange. And she was making this political statement. And now women have done it some more since then. It doesn't seem quite as odd. But why is Paul equating a woman not wearing a head covering with might as well just shave her head? Well, because in that culture, only prostitutes, adulteresses, or feminists would shave their heads. And so sometimes in some cultures, within that culture and others, one of the punishment for being adulterous was to have your head shaved as a mark. And so some prostitutes would do that to identify themselves, or again, a feminist to make a political statement. And so a woman who refused God's system of authority was putting herself in league with that group, and that's a heavy thing. Also, a woman in the church in Corinth who came to service with her head uncovered, notice what she's doing. She's inviting distraction. All eyes would be on her instead of the Lord, and that's really the height of arrogance. when any person comes to worship service, no matter what the case might be, to draw attention to themselves, that's the totally wrong reason. I hear the horror stories of different pastors talking about, and I remember one of my friends talking about a woman came to a church service with a huge purple tambourine with streamers. Came walking into service, and they knew it was going to be trouble. And so first song, she just starts breaking that thing out, and of course, no one's focused on the Lord. They're only focused on purple tambourine lady. And so what happened is after the first song, they had to ask her to either put away her tambourine or leave the service because she was a distraction. And so it is, a woman who was making this statement there in church would be a distraction. Let's move to our final section, verses 7 through 16, and that's the principle continued. Verse 7 says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man." So man is the glory of God in the sense of that delegated authority that he receives from God. All the way back there in the early chapters of Genesis, that man is to have dominion over the earth. That's also given to Noah and his sons as they come out of the ark, and they're given dominion over the earth. And so both man and woman, we see clearly from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, that man and woman both are created in the image of God. Man was created in the image of God. It says, "And male and female, he created them." So it's not a case of one being in the image of God and one not. But it's a speaking of this delegated authority. Woman is the glory of man in the sense of the delegated authority that she receives from man. It's an order there. David Guzik puts it this way. "This means that man was placed on the earth as God's representative to exercise dominion over it. Man's uncovered head is a silent witness to this fact. The woman was never given this place of headship. Instead, she is the glory of man in the sense that she renders conspicuous the authority of man," as W.E. Vine expresses it. In other words, in that culture, by the woman wearing that head covering, she would be giving glory to the male leadership in her life by saying, "Hey, I willingly submit to this leadership. I'm willing to do that." And that would be honoring in the sight of God. Verse 8 says, "For man is not from woman, but woman from man." Here Paul draws support for his argument from Genesis chapter 2. Let me read it for you. Genesis 2, verses 21 and 23 says this, 21 through 23. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He shall be called woman because she was she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" So Paul is actually bringing his argument to bear from Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, about how woman was made from man. Next, Paul writes in verse 9, "Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." He takes this from Genesis 2:18, where it says, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone, but I will make a helper comparable to him, a helpmeet. I'll make a companion for the man.'" So please pay special attention, though, as we work through these verses, to the fact that Paul bases this section of his argument on the historical validity of Genesis chapter 2. I bring this up because so many Christians reject Genesis 2 as mere myth. But you might be surprised at how quickly the Bible is rendered incomprehensible if we start dismissing passages of the Bible. The Bible's like a sweater, you know, and at times maybe we feel like we put it all together. Maybe we feel like it's one of those sweaters that our grandma gave us that we weren't really asking for. And it's kind of, well, I'm not really too keen on this reindeer thing right here. And so we try to take that part off, and what happens is the sweater starts coming apart. So it is with the Bible. There are passages in the Bible that we just say, oh, I'm not so sure about that part. What if I just get rid of that? What if I just get rid of Genesis chapter 2? Well, all of a sudden, Paul's argument, 1 Corinthians 11, goes away. All of a sudden, we begin to pull pieces apart, and the Bible doesn't make sense. In fact, the Lord Jesus himself referred to Genesis chapter 2 as the basis for marriage. Genesis chapter 2. Jesus also confirmed the historical validity of Noah and of Lot and of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He confirmed the validity of the burning bush and David and Jonah. In fact, the entire Old Testament as a whole. And so if you or I ever find ourselves in that place where we are taking a Sharpie and marking out all the difficult passages in our Bible, then we should repent immediately. Because when we begin to do that, the Bible, we might as well just put our Bible away and be done with it, because it's not going to make sense anymore. Verse 10, for this reason the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Thanks, Paul. Another hard one. What in the world is this talking about? It's another difficult one to figure out. Let me read for you a few verses from Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 8 through 10 say this. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Here it is, Ephesians 3:10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now in the context, it's speaking of angels both good and bad, that they look in on what God's doing. And so if within the church there in Corinth, there's this rebellious attitude of the women, and they're making a statement and they're not going to submit to leadership, and there's all this going on, that actually this would have been disappointing to angels. That's what the context is speaking of. It's pretty interesting to think about. It's interesting to think that not only can we have a negative impact on fellow believers, but that in a sense we can disappoint angels. That's pretty wild. I'll let that sink in over the next week. Verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. It says this speaks really of that mutual dependence of the marital relationship. Paul's not saying, hey, man, you lead and you just do whatever you want and that she needs to obey you. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying they're not independent of each other. There's a fellowship together. There's a mutual dependence. The husband and wife need each other if the marriage is to work. It's like that old saying, it takes two to tango. You can't do the marriage thing by yourself. I love the perspective that Alan Redpath gives. He says, a man who can only rule by stamping his foot had better remain single. But a man who knows how to govern his house by the love of the Lord, through sacrificial submission to the Lord, is the man who is going to make a perfect husband. And the woman who cannot submit to an authority like that had better remain single. Good words. Verse 12, it says, for as woman came from man, even so also comes through woman. So even as woman came from man, so man also comes through woman. So Eve came from Adam, but after that, every man has come from a woman. That's just how it works. And so because of that, Paul is saying, hey, you guys, you're interdependent. You can't just do this by yourself. Verse 12, Paul says, but all things are from God. In other words, God has designed this interdependence. We don't have time to talk about it as our time is winding down, but I would encourage you to do some study on the complementarian versus egalitarian views. See, the complementarian view of men and women is saying that men and women are different, and they have different roles to play, but they work together. The egalitarian view, which I believe is an unbiblical view, it says men and women are just the same in every way. That they have the same roles in the church, and they have the same roles in the house, and they have the same roles there. I don't think the Bible teaches that at all. I think that's a lie. And so I would strongly urge you to look up some of the arguments for the complementarian view. Verse 13, judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? And so Paul is asking the Corinthians to judge the issue for themselves. He says, I'm laying everything out. Would it be right for believing women in Corinth to conduct themselves in this manner? Is that the right thing? Verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. That word nature there, it's the idea of this basic human awareness or the innate sense of what is normal and what is right. And so throughout human history, in nearly every culture, the women have worn their hair longer than men have worn their hair, just as a general rule. And this highlights the distinction. I'm going to lay this on you. Hold on. Men and women are different. Men and women are different, and that's what Paul's saying. And this longer hair acts as a sort of covering for the woman. It makes her distinctive. Verse 16, last verse, says, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Some take verse 16 to mean that Paul says, well, if you disagree with what I'm saying, well, don't worry about it. Just do whatever you want to do. That can't be the meaning, because why would Paul have been so vehemently proven from creation what he's trying to say? I think what Paul's saying is that he could be saying two things. Number one, he could be saying, hey, if you disagree with what I'm saying, I'm not going to argue with you. Okay? I'm not. This is how it is. And you can, if you don't like it, well then tough. It's non-negotiable. I'm not willing to budge on this. Or he could be saying, hey, you guys are the only ones that are dealing with this issue because the other churches around, they don't have the same culture of having to have their head covered. So I don't know which it is. I kind of lean more toward the first one about basically, I'm not going to argue about this. This is how it's to be done. But we realize that there are principles to take out of this, but obviously we're not going to advocate wearing head coverings in this fellowship in modern day America. So as we close this passage, I'll be the first to admit that this is a very difficult section of Scripture. It was hard work getting through this. And I sincerely hope that you will study this passage for yourself and that you will check to see if what I shared with you is accurate. I share that with my students at school, and I share it with most people that I meet. Don't just take my word for it. Don't say, well, Steve said it, therefore it must be true. Compare it with the Scriptures. Compare it with what other godly men and women have to say. Because when it comes to the issues between men and women, we must decide, though, where we will turn to find answers. Where will we turn to get a proper perspective on the roles of men and women? As Christians, we believe that the Bible is the owner's manual for living a God-honoring life in a sick and dying world. But beware, because fallen human reason, popular culture, or just doing whatever works are all poor substitutes for the instructions given to us by our Creator. And so I'll give you two final questions, and it comes not only to this passage, but to everything we face in the Scripture. Is number one is, will we let the Bible speak? Whatever the issue is, if it's submission, whatever it might be, will we let the Bible speak? And then once the Bible has spoken, will we obey what it says? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And thank you, Lord, even for the difficult passages and the challenge that it is to study them and to work through them. I pray, Lord, that anything that I said today that was not edifying, was not just true, that you would remove it. But I pray for those things that were true, that were legitimate, Lord, the things that come from your heart, that we would be willing to take them in and willing to walk in obedience. We thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you for the mercy that you've shown toward us. We thank you that you're willing to use fallen vessels as ourselves. And Lord, we do pray for all the marriage relationships in this fellowship, and that you would just help us each to be the people you've called us to be. Pray in Jesus' name.